In our Bible survey series, we've reached chapter 32 of the book of Job. We pointed out to you that there were three sort of waves, we'll call them, in the rolling discourses of Job's friends, as they attempted to point out to him that God deals severely with a sinner, and that because there is difficulty in Job's life, he must have sinned, and that he cannot take God lightly, and that God will reward the sinner according to his ways. As the 31st chapter closed, we found Job justifying himself. And as the Holy Spirit shall soon show, multiplying words without wisdom, he declared that he hadn't walked in over it since, that he had committed his life to God, he had walked righteously and justly, and that it hadn't availed him anything. And that in fact God had turned out to be his enemy, his adversary, and had sought occasion against him, that there was no advantage in his living righteously before the Lord. And he wanted to debate personally with God. He'd like his adversary to write it down in the book. And then he'd like to come to a face-to-face debate with God. And the chapter closes with one reaching the conclusion that Job probably thought he'd win. And that's why we believe the Holy Spirit is saying he's multiplying words without wisdom. He wanted God to hear his case, to hear his side of the story, to enter into his suffering, and he wanted to debate directly with God. We suggested as we closed last week or 2 weeks ago that you might give this just a moment's thought. I am sure that there is suffering in every life. You may well have concluded that your suffering is greater than any other's, but I am sure that only places you with the majority of people. There isn't a face that doesn't have behind it difficulty and suffering in that life. Problems that you cannot know. And that was true in Job's case. And we ask you to consider, as we closed a couple of weeks ago, suppose God had told Job what he told you. Suppose God had come to Job and said, Job, I know things are great, you've got all these kids, and you've got this money, and you're the greatest man in the East, and you have a happy home life, and you've committed yourself to God, and I have greatly blessed you, and heaped blessings upon you beyond your fondest imagination. I know all that's true. I got this problem, Job. Satan's come in, and he sort of boasted before me, and it's all right with you. I just wondered if maybe you'd volunteer to let me use you as a test case. It isn't going to be easy. Now, I want to tell you ahead of time, it isn't going to be easy. But I'd sort of like you to volunteer, so that I could just draw back. Now, it's a horrible thought, but if I could just draw back a little bit the hedge I've built around you and let Satan touch your possessions and then maybe later let him touch your own body and your own family, your own life. But I'd like to do this that it might be a testimony to the host on high, while the sons of God have come before me to present themselves before me, and Satan's been there, and he's been, he's been casting charges and aspersions that don't make any sense, and I like to prove him wrong. And I just wondered if there's any possibility, Job, that you'd volunteer for this rough duty. By all means, snap to attention, salute, let's go. What are we waiting for? God, I'm surprised you even asked me. Now, you know, there's many a Christian that's gone through his suffering and complained with God. And yet, I suppose if the truth were known, many a man that volunteered for a very difficult task in war. I'm sure that some general, some captain, some colonel, somebody, someplace says, fellas, we got this problem, and I know I could order you into this, but I just can't bring myself to. We got to take that machine gun nest up. It's probably pure suicide. I need some volunteers. You all know the jokes, you know, you, but there's a lot of cases when it wasn't that way. I remember in particular when I was associated with the Atomic Energy Commission, we found out to our utter amazement that you didn't really need that you didn't really need the pure carbon to get a nuclear reactor to work so that we could come up with bomb-sized quantities of plutonium. If you had heavy water, if you had deuterium, you could do it rather easily. And I remember when the plea was sent out through all the United Nations of the Second World War, you know, send us all your heavy water. We've come to the conclusion that we need 2,300 liters of heavy water. And if we could get that, we could make a pilot reactor, and we could beat the spectrographic method of enriching plutonium just always from nothing. We hadn't yet come up with a gaseous diffusion method, and The first bombs, the one dropped on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, were made by plating out with large mass spectrometers the ion charge U-238. A very, very slow process. We got 1 gram every 24 hours at a very, very expensive rate. And if we had heavy water, we could make a reactor and we could really up our yield. And so a plea went out to all the nations of the Allied forces, send us all your heavy water. And we got it. It was just a top secret method of a campaign that was maintained in absolute secrecy. The only people that knew about it were the Russians. And I threw that all in frame. And after a lot of cloak and dagger work, scouring all of the United Nations, we came up with 1.5 liters of heavy water. Well, that was, to say the least, some bit of a disappointment. But we can go on from that. That's how we came out with our Hanford reactors, where we used purified carbon made from electric furnace electrodes that had been discarded. I'll let you in on that secret now, because it's no longer secret. But the disquieting news came when one of the scientists reported, well, we only have 1.5 liters in all the United Nations, but we know the Germans have 6,000 liters in Norway. What are they doing with 6,000 liters? Well, anybody that had a brain knew what they were doing. And so we asked for volunteers, for people to go in and destroy that source of heavy water. And it makes interesting reading. Men who volunteered for that didn't expect to come home, and most of them didn't. We had to destroy that. There was no doubt in our minds that Germans, you know, they put V-2 rockets in England before we ever had a rocket. Our expertise in jets and rocketry came out of Germany. Werner von Braun, the good Irishman, was a great help in that program, if you remember. There was no doubt in our mind that they not only beat us to rockets and beat us to jet engines, but they beat us to atomic weapons if we couldn't destroy that source of heavy water. Everybody who had any physics training at all knew why the Germans had gathered together that immense amount of deuterium. And we asked for volunteers, and immediately had to shoo them off like flies. You couldn't take all the volunteers. Men who were willing to give their lives for their country and for the future of what they thought might be the world. And they were well briefed in the fact that there's virtually no possibility that they could come back from that campaign. And yet they were eager and anxious to go. Now I pointed out to you that I doubt if anybody has ever suffered like Job. I re-emphasize that again tonight. I don't believe any person has ever suffered like Job. I think there are a lot of people who like to brag and say they have. But God has revealed something to you Job didn't know. If God had come to him and asked him to volunteer for that job, I have no doubts in my mind Job would have done it willingly, gladly. And when his friends came and uttered all of those insane things that we've been studying for several weeks, Job could have said with confidence, well, I know the Lord. And the Lord is using me in his plan. He has a purpose in all of this. I know it looks obscure to you, and I know it's rough. The plan, it isn't easy. You know, I may not return from this mission alive. But God has a purpose in it, and I'm more than thrilled to cooperate with God. Now, you see, you know that tonight. He didn't know that. And he reached the end of the 31st chapter justifying himself. Now, I pointed out to you that Job goes down into an abyss and starts to climb back up. By the 19th chapter, we've heard him say, you know the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. For I have desired the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Can we see the awakening of faith in the life of Job? Oh, how great it would have been if he had known what God was doing. Now, I stress that because you know what God is doing. There is no way that your suffering, your difficulty, your problems could in any way equal Job. You know that God has a plan in your life. You know that God has a purpose. You know that he has declared to you that he has placed you upon a theater stage. That the host of heaven might see or hear the manifold grace of God. What kind of a part do you want to play in that theater? I told you about the old colored minister. I guess you don't use that word anymore in careful circles, but I'll use it here. Who said that God declares we're his spectacles and we ought to keep them clean because he can only see through us. Now that's not what the word means in Corinthians when he says we are made a spectacle. The word there in the Greek is the word for theater. God has placed us on a stage. We're a theater, and we're being observed by angelic hosts. And a glimpse into that program is a glimpse into the life of Job. What kind of an actor do you want to be? We begin the 32nd chapter with the introduction of Elihu. Now, the introduction we get from him is his own. I can spend just a moment, and I don't want to take much time, pointing out that down through the years, I suppose the preponderance of Bible students have painted Elihu black. You know, here is Elihu plain black, or here is Job plain white, or whatever. In fact, certain Bible commentaries have said that Elihu is the personification of Satan in Job's life. Now, I don't intend to spend a lot of time. This is a survey course, not an introduction course. And we're trying to rush through gold mines to give you an overview of the wonders of this book. It's interesting that many, many times in our studies together over the past years, God has correlated the morning study with the evening study. We're about to enter into the fact that in Romans chapter 15, that what God wrote before in the scriptures, he wrote that we might have comfort and hope. That's a fabulous thought. I'll probably repeat some of these things in the morning service next week, but I think there's probably been twice in the time I've pastored this church that I've repeated myself. I can think back to my college days, and, you know, if you just ask me in a hurry, in a real quick summary, what are the things people argued with you about when you said you believed the Bible? Well, they argued about Lot's wife. Isn't that silly? Keep changing, salt, that sort of stuff. And then they argued about the flood and Noah's Ark. And they argued about Jonah being swallowed by a whale. Everybody who was anybody up until 1920 thought that no whale could swallow a man. Bob Ingersoll went around this country preaching that a whale couldn't swallow anything bigger than a grapefruit. The very time he was preaching it, a whale regurgitated a squid, a block of squid that was 6 feet by 8 feet by 10 feet long, enough to bind up 100 Jonas in a bundle and swallow them all at once. But people were reading those things in the newspaper and listening to Bob Ingersoll say that a whale couldn't swallow anything bigger than a grapefruit. Depends on your way, of course. You could find a thing that people classed as a whale that couldn't swallow anything. And so they laughed at Jonah. And they said Daniel didn't write Daniel. If you picked up the 1928 or 1929 version of the Encyclopedia Britannica, they were absolutely adamant and dogmatic that Daniel couldn't have written Daniel, that it had to have been written after the time of Christ. And, you know, I think of all of those things, and then I go to my Savior, and I say, Lord, what do you think? And he says, remember Lot's wife. You must have thought that really happened. You suppose? And then he said to the people when he was preaching to them, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. As they were marrying and giving in marriage, and the flood came and took them all away, so shall it be in that day. Why, my Lord must have believed in the flood. You too don't believe that, do you? There shall no sign be given to this adulterous generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the depths of the earth. And I hear my Lord saying the very things everybody argued with me about, he seemed to believe. He just took them for granted, and there isn't one sermon in the New Testament where he entered into any apologetics to prove that Lot's wife became salt, that there was a flood in Noah's day, that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, or that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And I'd like to take the stand here that what God has written is for our comfort, for our admonition, for our learning. If God dealt uniquely with Job, if there is no other case where God ever put a man on the theater to use him as a demonstration to angelic hosts of the grace of God except Job, then why did he write it down? And why does he tell us time and time and time again that these things which were written before weren't written for scientific curiosity or historical accuracy, but they were written for our learning? That they're for our admonition, that you and I, in our experiences, might have comfort and might have hope. Now, I'd like to propose this evening that Elihu is a type of the Holy Spirit. Not a type of Satan, but a type of the Holy Spirit. There isn't anything said about him. Possibly, if you don't want to take it as a type of the Holy Spirit, could I suggest to you he might be a type of the Lord?
We read of Melchizedek,
that he had no father and he had no mother. Melchizedek appeared on the scene and disappeared. And very little said about him until you get to the book of Hebrews. And Elihu appears and disappears. And God doesn't answer him. When we get to the 38th chapter, we have to decide whether God is talking about Elihu or Job's three friends. And I think the context makes it clear it's Job's three friends. The word Elihu means God is Jehovah. Well, it means more than that. It means my God is Jehovah. And Elihu speaks. He says that, well, before he speaks, let's point out that the 32nd chapter begins with Job's friends quiet. They didn't have any more to say. And I only want to mention that in passing, that human logic, human reasoning in the midst of suffering at the hands of God always comes without end. There has to be a time when it has to stop. There's a limit to human rationalizing. There's a limit to human logic, and it has to stop. And Job declares at the end of the 31st chapter, the words of Job are finished. I'm through. I'm not going to say any more. There's the perfect opportunity for his three friends to really jump in. But we pointed out to you 2 weeks ago that one thing you will notice as we have gone through the book, what Job has said is longer and longer and longer, and what they have said gets shorter and shorter and shorter. And by the end of the 31st chapter, the dump, I don't have any more to say. And I think the Holy Spirit is saying this is the end of human logic and of human wisdom. And until you've come to the end of human logic, human reasoning, and human wisdom, you haven't really started to grapple with the things of the Lord. God said to the children of Israel, now if you'll listen to me and not go down to Egypt like you're going to do, then I'll keep you secure in the land, even though the best of the land has already been taken captive into Babylon. It looks like you have a hopeless situation. The cream and the crop, we couldn't beat Babylon. And then we left the poor of the land here in Jerusalem. Now, if you poor of the land will trust me, if you'll believe me, and if you'll obey me and follow me and not go down to Egypt for help and try to make an alliance with them so that you and Egypt can fight Babylon, then I'll bless you and I'll keep you in the land and I'll restore the kingdom to you. Now, anybody with any brain knows that's not possible. If the elite couldn't beat Babylon, how can the un-elite do it? Or whatever the word is for, shall we use a-elite? How could they possibly win? So they went down to Egypt, just like God said, you're going to do. Let's go down to Egypt. We never think of going down to Egypt. And as soon as God shut up, they went down to Egypt and asked for help. Now, the alarming thing is that Christians read that and they understand it. They understand the foolishness, the lack of trust, the lack of commitment of the children of Israel, and they go ahead and do the same thing. After you've tried the bank and the other business and thrashed about frantically, then you'll probably finally try the Lord. I've been in the most interesting stockholders' meetings in my life in the last few weeks, and it looks to me like, in fact, I mentioned to my wife, we went from the crest of the wave to the abyss so many times that I felt washed out by the time I got home. And the only guy that wasn't there was one of the major stockholders of the company. And the stockholders all got together and decided on a course of action. And they said, now, before we release this to the press, we probably ought to let our largest stockholder know. And he was up in Canada, so the next day they told him what happened at the board meeting. And he said, praise the Lord, sounds like a lot of drowning men just thrashing out foolishly in any direction. That's good. That's exactly the way it sounded to me. Now, that's what Israel was going to do, and that's what you do. If you try everything in the world to get help here, you may finally try to trust in God. To seek Him first, the kingdom of God first, and His righteousness, and all these other things be added unto you, is just too simple. To believe God when He speaks dogmatically that all His ways are pleasantness and His paths of peace is too dogmatic. If He just give us the odds, we might bet on it. But to say it quite so dogmatically makes man try a thousand other things. And yet God's way is always the right. And when we've gone about trying our way, seeking to do it our way, trying to make our alliances, to win what we want, do it in our time, finally, the end of the road is reached. There's nothing left in human logic, human effort, human ability. Now I believe Elihu comes and speaks for the Lord. I recognize that you can pull out some verses and call a man conceited. You can pull out some verses and call him brash. You can say he makes some false charges, but I'm going to ask you to look at the whole context. And I believe what Elihu says is in conformance with the Word of God. I'll make one other statement for your own study. I just mentioned a few minutes ago that it seems to me we're jumping from gold mine to gold mine. Oh, how precious are these passages of Scripture. How deep and how serious and how important is their message. And we go so fast. Now, I believe that it's interesting to get an overview, but I think it's also very easy for us to forget the overview and never go back and pick up the great wonders, the diamonds of truth that are in every chapter. No, I want you to see this. If you look at the whole context, I believe that the next few chapters are the greatest expression of divine grace in the Old Testament. I believe the Holy Spirit in the oldest book of the Bible, unquestionably in my mind, this was written before Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I believe this is the first compilation that the Holy Spirit sent out to put down in writing to begin the canon of the Word of God. And in it is the greatest expression of the grace of God outside of the New Testament. And Job's friends have ceased, and Job has ceased. They've reached the end of their ropes, their respective ropes. And now Elihu speaks. May I suggest further for your thinking? I'm not asking you to believe that this is absolutely true. I just want you to think about it. If you think Elihu personifies the devil, then you've got to make the context say that. May I suggest to you that in the extremity of your problems and your suffering and your difficulty, the pain, the anguish, the trial, the tribulation in your life, situations that seem almost too heavy to bear, too painful to take, may I suggest to you that I believe the Holy Spirit is pointing out here that you'd do better to go to the Word of God than you would to face God directly. And I believe that because of the grace and the love of God, and because we have been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, we almost become patronizing with God. We pat Him on the back, or we pat Him on the head. We become too familiar with God, and we lose sight of His majesty and His power. But He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. It won't be very long as we close out the book when God begins to debate with Job, that He speaks of things that we probably think, well, you know, I don't quite understand that. God talks about the sun coming up in the morning. I'd much prefer that He talk about silicon substrates that have maybe 100,000 memory bits in 1 microcubic inch, or something like that. Those would be the wonders of science. But, you know, I suppose if the truth be known, I don't have a whole lot of control on the sun coming up. He speaks of things like sending the rain on the just and the unjust, and I'd rather have Him talk about great scientific curiosities that shows me His greatness. But sending the rain on the just and the unjust not only shows me His greatness, but His love. And the things that would excite the intellectual curiosity are not there. And God is not only speaking of His omnipotence, but God is applying all of that omnipotence for us. God could do lots of things for intellectual curiosity. That's what Herod wanted to do. With great desire, he desired to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was a sinner? No, because he wanted to see Him do some trick. The last thing Herod had seen was one of Houdini's performances, and he thought maybe Jesus could better this one. And he had an intense desire to see just that He might do some trick, but God is here doing tricks. And I think if the book of Job is going to teach us anything at all, it's going to teach us that God isn't interested in just impressing our intelligence. God is interested in us. And the things He speaks about seem to be simple things until we look at them more closely and see how they are related to our own life and the provisions He has made for us. But I tell you that the Word of God makes it very clear coming into God's presence is something. When Moses was on the mount, he didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights, and when he came down, they couldn't steadfastly behold him. When Daniel had a direct visit from God, he was sick for 40 days. Others were struck dumb. Jacob lived the rest of his life. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. I tell you, God doesn't give me any case in the Word of God where He doesn't point out that
It means something to me face to face with God, and I'd do better listening to his word than I would arguing with him face to face.
And I believe the Holy Spirit gives us in the discourse of Elihu a beautiful illustration of the grace of God. Elihu is angry. First of all, he's angry because Job justified himself. Now, I want to be careful with the word angry. One can be angry intellectually and one can be angry emotionally. And God commands us to be angry intellectually and tells us not to be angry emotionally. In fact, he commands us not to make strong alliances with people of temper. Emotional anger is directly against the precepts of the Word of God. But there is a righteous anger that God commands. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Those are two different things. Be angry and sin not is the intellectual anger, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath is the emotional anger. And I believe there are many Christians who are overly tolerant about the things that God hates. And the thing that makes Elihu angry is the very thing that would make God angry, intellectually speaking. There's no reason for Job to justify himself, but he didn't. And Elihu was angry because Job's friends found no answer for Job. But don't pass that too lightly. I'm not sure that there isn't an indication here from the Holy Spirit that God is displeased when the situation arises where we could speak with spiritual intelligence and don't. It's amazing, utterly amazing, the terrible ignorance of some of God's children. If there were excuses for that ignorance, that would be one thing. I mentioned this morning, and I didn't mean it disparagingly, but I'm quite persuaded that the great majority of Christians spend very, very little time with the Word of God. I can't imagine anything that holds a candle to the Word of God. I can't imagine anything one could read that would equal the privilege of reading God's Word. I can't imagine any activity in which one could become engaged that could equal the activity of studying the infinite Word of the Sovereign God. And that means God confronts you with situations every day where there ought to be a mature spiritual answer. And many times, there's not. I think, for example, where God uses Israel as an illustration, he sent them away into Babylon, and what they should have been is a testimony for God in Babylon. How much glory and praise would have accrued to God if the Israelite had said, I know why we're here. We're here because our forefathers disobeyed God. Because he told us, he put us in a situation like this if we did not follow him and obey. And we are simply receiving what he promised, exactly what he said he'd do. But you Babylonians, don't worry about it. For God has said, if my people are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and forsake their sin and turn unto me, I will heal their land. And he's going to do it. Look, here he said he'd do it, and he's going to do it. Here in Joel, he pointed out that he would restore what the canker worm and the locust has eaten and he would. Oh, what a testimony that would have been to God. How many people I spoke to in Israel who said, well, if there is a God, we wouldn't suffer like this. Jew after Jew I spoke to ask them about what they thought of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God. Well, we don't really believe there is a God, for if there were a God, why should we suffer like this? I said, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Or let's look over here in Ezekiel. Or let's look at some of the things in Isaiah. And we use their Hebrew Bible. And we talk about it. And it just didn't seem to make any sense to them that God would deal that way. But I wasn't about to enter into any kind of human logic. I wasn't about to enter into any reasoning like, well, of course you people are suffering like this. What do you think? You try to control the money in the world. You tried to take over the intellectual structure of Germany. You didn't think those krauts would put up with that, did you? Naturally, you ought to be suffering like this. Now, that's human logic, and that's foolish. God has pointed out exactly what was going to happen to the land, and it did. Look what God said. What do you say about that? Well, I don't think there is a God. Well, how do you explain that? Don't you think the Jews did this? Yes, but don't you think we suffered enough? Apparently God doesn't, I said. Apparently God doesn't. And Job's friends had no answer. I believe the Word of God gives you the answer. I don't want to take the time telling you what I think about the business world. I just simply want to say that I, for one, wouldn't want to work another day if I didn't know Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. I think the situation is a mess. I think it's run by meddling busybodies that don't know what's going on. They're thrashing out frantically, politically, intellectually. And I praise God that I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. But more than that, in His kindness and in His grace, He has revealed in His Word that He has a plan and a purpose for the nations. And contrary to popular opinion, it isn't that you have two cars and an airplane in your backyard and a swimming pool on the second floor and an air-conditioned house. It's that He's going to gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And He's going to bring the nations to the end of their rope, and He's going to teach them that the Lord Jehovah, He is God. And that when Russia and her allies come down into the land of Israel, then the nations will know. The nations will know that Jehovah liveth. Now, I know my God's going to do that. I don't think the United States of America is going to teach Russia that the Lord liveth, but God's going to teach. God's going to do it, and the nations will know that the Lord God liveth. I know He's doing that. And I'm willing to put up with the messes that man makes, because God has determined to bring all nations against Jerusalem to battle and teach them that He meant what He said when He chose out Israel. Well, Job's friends should have had some answer. And they should have been willing to believe God. I think there are tremendous numbers of Christians who are simply not willing to take God at His word. Well, it doesn't work that way. But is it conceivable that your faith and trust is put into a God who might not do what He said? God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should change His mind. Hath He not said, will He not do it? Hath He not spoken, and shall it not come to pass? If there is anything we can believe, it's our God. They should have had answers, but they didn't. And the fact that they didn't have answers made Elihu mad. I don't like the word mad because I think he was intellectually angry. And I believe that God is displeased with His people. We take an awful lot of verses and we make them apply to others than God's people. I don't know what you people are going to do, but as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. But that message was spoken to Christians, to God's people. And God chose Israel out of the land of Egypt, and He dealt with them. And He told them that He set before them good and evil, choose good and live. And He didn't say that to the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Romans. He said it to Israel, who were already His people. And He says it to you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I set before you good and evil, choose good and live. And I believe God chose that He's angry with His people. When He says He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We'll look at that a little bit later on. I believe the Lord there is speaking about His people who are headed for heaven, but are living disobediently before Him. Job had justified himself. His friends had no answers. And yet they condemned him. Even though they couldn't answer Job's logic, they blindly condemned him. Well, I don't understand what you're saying, or I don't have the answers for that, but I do tell you, you're a sinner. And you're way out of the will of God, and you ought to get right with God, or He's going to destroy you. Elihu indicated that he was young, and he had waited till the others had spoken. I don't want to make too much out of this. I've pointed out to you before that if there is something in your life for which you feel condemned, it's not the Holy Spirit condemning you. I find no passage of Scripture that points out to me that the Holy Spirit is in the condemnation business. He's always there. Easy to quench. Easy to grieve. Slow to speak. Leading in love. Someone raised the question this morning, and I stayed late after the service talking to them. God is just, and God is omnipotent. And we've got to stop right there, because I can't talk to you. There is no gift in my mind. God is just. God is omnipotent. Now, granted that, what's your question? Well, I can't put it that way. If God is just, I can't talk to you. I can't even entertain the thought that God might not be just. God is just. Well, I entertain the thought that I may not understand, but I will never entertain the thought that He may not be just. I will never entertain the thought that He may not be gracious. I will never entertain the thought that He may not love. I will never entertain the thought that He might have made a mistake. Never, never will I ever allow myself to think down that path. And if you start with a question, if God is just, why? Wait a minute. All right, you've closed the door. You've drawn the blinds. You've turned out the lights.
I can't talk in that frame of mind. There's no question but God is just. Now, I may not understand something, but God is just. Let's get that clear. And God has given us his word and has given us light.
And I believe that the expression of Elihu here is the Holy Spirit waiting patiently.
Why doesn't he speak more violently? Why doesn't he speak more loudly,
if that's the way I ought to put it?
Why doesn't he hit us over the head with a bat?
I don't know.
Is it any reflection on the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God, that by his sovereignty he placed me in a little backyard, built a fence around it, said, I think you can do anything you want in the backyard. And the only thing I ever want to do in the backyard is climb the fence.
You can't do that, aren't you? You've got a whole lot of yard to play in.
Yeah, but the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. That's a verse of scripture someplace that I can't find. And the Lord never lets me climb the fence.
But he lets me play in the yard.
Well, yeah, but isn't that an abrogation of his sovereignty? Not at all. He sovereignly said, Arthur, we'll put you there. You can run around in it. You can make great, vast, overwhelming decisions like hamburger, steak, fish, and french fries. You can even decide where you're going to college. There are some little decisions you can't make. Your sex, year in which you're born, who your parents are, little tiny things like that. But the great big decisions you can make, white shoes, black shoes, brown shoes. And I run around in that little field. Now, when I'm running around in that little field, why doesn't the Holy Spirit speak with more power? Why does Elihu appear and disappear? The Holy Spirit speaks of the Lord. He doesn't speak of himself. He speaks quietly. He's easily grieved, easily quenched, but always there in love. Eager to see the first expression of submissiveness or obedience. Oh, that I could become more and more and more tuned to that quiet voice. When Elijah was there, you remember as we went through the survey, was in the mountain, there was the great wind, there was the fire, the storm. The Lord wasn't in the wind, he wasn't in the fire, he wasn't in the storm. He was in the still, small voice. And the Lord tells us, as we shall see later on, that if we'll listen with attentive ears, we'll hear a voice behind us say, this is the way, walk in. The Elihu who sat there, while all the wisdom of man spoke, sat there while tradition rolled its waves upon Job. And after the tradition and after the human logic, there's the voice of the Lord. And I'm more persuaded than ever that Elihu speaks here for the Lord. I waited for age. I let you try age and tradition and human wisdom and human logic, and there were no answers. And now the Spirit constrains me to speak. And listen, and I'll speak to you. In the 33rd chapter, he says, I'll try to represent you. And I believe here is an indication of him operating as the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am as you are. You don't have to be afraid of me. You don't have to fear me as you said you fear God. I'll speak on your plane. And I'm reminded of the Lord telling me that he remembereth that our frame is dust, and that he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and that he's my kinsman redeemer. Let's hear what you've said. You say you're clean. And you said that God is your enemy. And I submit to you that those are two serious and yet basic conclusions reached by many Christians. It's an easy thing to say that God loves us, but how many? At least how many husbands or wives could testify that in the privacy, at least of their own home, they've heard the love of God questioned? Job is saying God doesn't love us. God is saying, I am just. I don't deserve what's happened to me, and God has become my enemy. And I believe many a Christian reaches the conclusion that God takes pleasure in their suffering. What a horrible thought. What a blasphemous thought when we look at the Word of God. We see God always dealing in love, always dealing in grace, always thinking of us, not trying to impress anybody. Though he's the omnipotent God of the universe, he deigns to even consider us. And for Job to say that he is clean and that God is his enemy can destroy the very fabric of a life of trust. God does love us, and God is not our enemy. Elihu says, Now let's look at the facts. I don't know how many times in my life I've gone back over the facts.
Inconceivable that there's a heaven or hell.
Just, it staggers the imagination that Jesus Christ could have come and died for me, and then that I was a sinner headed for hell, and now I'm going to heaven, and that the Bible is the word of God. And I, wait a minute.
You can't question those things.
Let's look at the facts. Did Jesus Christ live?
Yes, he did.
Did he die?
Yes, he did.
Did he rise from the dead?
Yes, he did.
If he rose from the dead, is he God? He must be. If he's God, did he spoke the truth? Did he speak the truth? Well, he must have spoken the truth. Did he believe in Moses?
Absolutely.
Daniel?
Yes.
The prophets?
Yes.
David? Yes. Lot's wife?
Yes.
Jonah?
Yes.
Noah?
Yes. Well, it must be the word of God, and you climb back up the ladder.
No. Let's look at the facts. Is God omnipotent, says Elihu? And the answer is manifestly and apparently yes. You don't have to look at what man invents in his intelligence. It's amazing to me. More and more I become amazed at how impressed people are with computers and this and that and other things. I was in Boston this last week, and a fellow was saying, well, the problem there is the computer thought this was true, and actually the other thing was true. And I said, I wish you'd get your language right. The computer didn't think a thing. It simply did what it was programmed to do by some ignorant individual who programmed it wrong. But it never thought a thing. Oh, yes, it did. It thought that this logic was true, and so it went down this train, and that made a mistake. And I said, it didn't think that. It was programmed to do that. And I find people more and more impressed about the wonders of these things. We got into a program, I'll just bore you for a moment. We're going to put on the side of every freight car a code. And then we're going to have a central computer in Kansas City. And all you do is pick up the phone and say, where's number 897-654-321 or something? And it comes right back and says, that freight car belongs to the Santa Fe Railroad, went into Columbus, Ohio at 9:55 this morning, and it hasn't come out yet. So it has to be in Franklin County, Columbus, Ohio. We'll look for it when it goes out. And everybody's like, wow, it's fantastic. We've got 29 million freight cars in the United States. Instantly, we can know where they are. Oh, wonders never cease. And I don't hear anybody raving about a tree.